We turn this morning in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. These are the words of the true and living God. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you have spoken, saying, Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now we go to Acts chapter 18, picking up our study at verse 5 and reading through verse 8. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word of truth that still rings true 2,000 years later. And Lord, bless this word now to our hearts. Use it to transform us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the harder theological problems that is faced by Reformed Christians is the relationship between evangelism and the sovereignty of God. As Bible-believing Christians, we are committed to sharing the good news of Christ with anyone and everyone who will listen. We hold out the good faith, well-intentioned offer of the gospel of salvation to family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, even complete strangers, We want to persuade them to accept this good news and to find the forgiveness of their sins and the free gift of eternal life. We also believe that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. God alone has chosen whom He will save and how He will bring their salvation about. God has set the number of His elect so certainly and unchangeably that it cannot either be increased or decreased. All of those who are chosen for eternity will be saved. Not a single one of them will be lost. But there is one other truth that we sincerely believe, and that is the doctrine of human responsibility. Men and women are responsible for the choices they make, and they cannot shift the blame onto someone else, not onto another human being, and certainly not onto God. They choose, and they will answer for their choices. That is what Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 11 makes crystal clear. Well, all of these ideas are true, but how they all connect to each other is somewhat mysterious. Some have even suggested that they are contradictory ideas, and that we must choose between one or the other. Well, our passage this morning is a clear demonstration of all of these ideas at once rolled into four short, sweet verses. And so I want to consider first this morning the appeal to the Jews. Then we're going to look at turning to the Gentiles and finish with some thoughts on election and evangelism. The Apostle Paul was a complex person with many competing commitments. Having been raised in the strictest sect of Judaism and been trained as a Pharisee by Gamaliel himself, Paul knew the Jewish mindset through and through. He had been a Hebrew of Hebrews, he himself says. But Paul was also thoroughly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Christian of Christians, you might say. Paul knew and loved the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel was Paul's passion. So it's no surprise to learn that he was very devoted to his brethren according to the flesh, ethnic Israel, the Jews. He wanted all of his kinsmen to know and love and trust the Savior. He even says at one point in his epistles that he would be willing to forfeit his own salvation if they would be saved. And so, he is very intensely concerned about the Jews. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he doesn't forget his Jewish brethren. Hence, as he spent time in Corinth, he was regularly going to the local synagogue and reasoning with the Jews, seeking to persuade them that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now, during those early days, Paul was busy working his side job. In partnership with Priscilla and Aquila, he was making and selling tents. But then something happened to change his daily routine. Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia to Corinth. And their arrival was very significant because they brought with them a monetary gift from the Philippian church. Paul mentions this fact in Philippians 4, verse 15, where he commends them for regularly sending monetary gifts for the support of his ministry. in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, he speaks about this exact incident. He says, "For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." And so as Silas and Timothy are coming down, they're bringing not just a paltry gift, they're bringing a very generous, robust gift, to the point that Paul could say, "My needs are fully met by the generosity of those Philippians." Well, due to this financial provision from Philippi, Paul now turned his full-time attention to evangelizing the Jews of Corinth. He was devoting himself completely to the Word, it says, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, do you notice the intensity and the concentration of this? He's no longer a part-time evangelist, part-time tent maker, but now he's locked in on the work of preaching the gospel, proclaiming the Word, testifying to the Jews about their Messiah. For their part, the Jews were not merely uninterested, they were hostile. They resisted Paul's arguments, and they went so far as to blaspheme, to take God's name in vain, to speak the unspeakable about Christ and the Holy Spirit. They were hardened in sin's deceitfulness, and their hardness shows. They definitely reject not only Paul, but everything that Paul said and all that Paul stood for. They want no part in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They repudiate the good news that's been proclaimed to them. In response, Paul does something dramatic. He shook out his garments against them. This is a typically Jewish sign of rejection, of turning in judgment against someone. And then, to make it plainer still, Paul told them directly, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is the very same thing that had happened in Pisidian Antioch back in chapter 13. When the Jews there violently resisted the gospel, Paul shook the dust off his feet, denounced them, and turned to the Gentiles with the good news. And this is simply following the instructions of Jesus. When you go to a place and preach to them, if they will not receive you, leave them and shake the dust off your feet as you go. You're judging them for their rejection of the gospel. And there's nothing unkind or unchristian about that. It is simply saying, look, we have brought to you good news. You have violently rejected it. And now we are turning away from you. And you should take that to heart. You should realize that your window of opportunity may close very quickly now. And before you realize it, you may find yourself in hell. This is part of the work of a watchman that Ezekiel so beautifully speaks about. The watchman on the wall blows the trumpet when he sees the invading horde coming. He is warning the people, "Beware, beware, danger is coming toward you." And then, once the watchman has blown the trumpet, then it is the duty of the individual citizen to take action to protect himself and preserve his life. And if he won't heed the warning, well, then he gets slaughtered and his blood is on his own head. And so Paul is saying, look, I've blown the trumpet in your ears, and you're not listening. In fact, you're shutting your ears. And when the sword comes, your blood will be on your own head. And in this final warning, he is hoping to give these Jews a wake-up call. You see, it's not that he's just angry and frustrated with them because they won't listen. He loves them, he is distressed over them, and he warns them in hopes that they will finally wake up and come to see their danger. Well, this was a truly dark day for the Jews of Corinth. It was a glorious day for the Gentiles of that place, especially and particularly the God-fearers who were loosely connected to the Jewish community. Paul now devoted his considerable energy to bringing the Word of God to the Gentile community. The Gentiles that Paul dealt with in Corinth were not necessarily the cream of the crop. This is not the highest of high society. In fact, he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 6 about their lives before he proclaimed the good news to them. And in that chapter he writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So these Corinthians had been thieves and drunkards and adulterers and homosexuals and swindlers and idolaters. This was a rough crowd. These are not the nicest of folk. But Paul persevered in preaching Christ crucified to them. And they believed, and they were washed, and they were sanctified, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two men that Luke points out as especially significant to this ministry to the Gentiles in Corinth. One of them is a man named Titius Justus. He had Latin names and was likely a Roman citizen. Luke describes him as a worshiper of God, a Gentile who had been influenced by Judaism and most likely converted through Paul's preaching. And then there was Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Now the connection between Titius Justus and Crispus is most interesting. They were next door neighbors. Titius Justus's house was next to the synagogue where Crispus was the leader. So when Paul left the synagogue and moved next door to Titius's house, he continued the teaching there. Crispus was listening, and soon he and his whole household believed in the Lord and were baptized. Coincidental? No. Providential. Even kind of amusing, isn't it? Because the synagogue had said, "We don't want any more of you. Okay, I'll go next door." And what's even more amusing is that it is not only Crispus who is converted, but the next leader of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, he gets converted too. And God is saying, "Okay, you kick my servant out of the synagogue, I'll put him next door, and he will be evangelizing your leaders. And he will be my instrument to save out some of those." Well, not only was Crispus converted with all his household, but many of the Corinthians were likewise converted. When these Gentiles came to understand the message of Paul, their hearts were opened and they accepted the free gift of salvation. As they were believing, they were also being baptized, and they were joining the new church in Corinth. This was a time of great ingathering of souls into God's kingdom. The field in Corinth was white for harvest. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were bringing people in hand over fist. In many ways, this reminds us of Jesus' parable of the four soils. There are some soils in that parable that are simply unfruitful. Either the seed is eaten quickly by the birds, or it sprouts quickly and fades quickly, or it is eventually choked out by weeds. But then there is that good soil, where the plants take root, grow to maturity, and yield a crop of 30, 60, or even 100-fold. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, Corinth was barren soil. But as far as Gentiles go, it was extremely fruitful soil. And so God can deal in the same city, in the same situation, differently with different groups of people. And there are many Gentiles brought in, and only a small handful of Jews. So as we survey this brief passage and the events that are recorded therein, what does it teach us about the big questions, about election and evangelism, about God's sovereignty and human responsibility? These are important questions, questions that we need to think through and understand as best we are able. Well, it seems to me that, first of all, we see God's election making all the difference. The Jews in Corinth were not elect. Rather, they showed themselves to be reprobates. The fact that they would reject the gospel so decisively and repudiate Paul so directly and would even blaspheme against God shows that they are not God's chosen people, even though they are ethnically Jewish. God had not set them apart for himself, but he had passed them over and left them in their sins. Meanwhile, it seems clear that the Gentiles were God's elect. The fact that they listened and heard and accepted the message with such evident enthusiasm is a good indication that God's sovereign choice of them to become his people. And I think this brings up a very important point. Election can be seen and known in how men and women respond to the gospel when it is proclaimed to them. Now, we want to be patient. We want to give people time to think about what they're hearing. We don't want to jump to snap conclusions about them. But the response of a person to the proclamation of the gospel is a huge indication of whether they've been chosen by God from eternity past or whether they have been left over in their trespasses and sins. As time goes by, if they grow hardened against the gospel, we can begin to form some preliminary judgments about their election or reprobation. Now, it's always possible that they could turn on their deathbed. While they are still alive, there is still the possibility of a dramatic turning to Christ. But when people live year after year in complete disregard for the gospel that they've heard, then we will start to suspect that they are reprobates and perhaps not predestined unto life. So it's really looking at their response to the good news of the gospel that gives us the best indicator. Are they elect or not? Now, this is important for some of you particularly, if you, like me, have been raised in the pure air of Dutchness. And those of you who have that Dutch blood coursing through your veins have perhaps faced the same sorts of ideas that I faced when I was a child growing up in the Christian Reformed Church. And the overriding idea, not often expressed in so many words, but always there, was that the Dutch are God's elect. Especially those Dutch people that are in Reformed churches. They are certainly, absolutely God's elect. There was a subtle but very wrong-headed assumption that equated ethnicity with election. Now, you could make the same basic mistake for Germans or Italians or Brazilians or Japanese or Australians. Any ethnic group can make this same mistake. But from my own experience, I know for a fact the Dutch often reveled in this. We Hollanders were God's chosen people. How do we know we're elect? Look at my last name. Proof positive. I am elect because I have Dutch ancestry. That is so wrong. It is not your heritage, your ethnicity, your bloodlines. It is how do you respond to the gospel when you hear the call to repentance and faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ. How you respond is going to tell me so much more about whether you're elect or reprobate than your birth certificate will tell me. That birth certificate tells me nothing. But how do you respond to the gospel? Now again, we don't want to make hard and fast absolute statements. We know absolutely. But when you see people who are hardened against the gospel and blaspheming God, you kind of preliminarily decide, seems like a reprobate would blaspheme God when they are presented with the gospel. When people humble themselves and say, He saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine, was found. I was blind, but now I see. I was the chief of sinners. And yet, in His grace and mercy, He saved me. That's a sign of God's election. And so we look at the responses to the gospel, especially over time, and we start to come to some preliminary conclusions about election and reprobation. So, in light of election, should we even do evangelism? If the gospel is only effective for the elect, should we even bother? Why waste our time on people who probably won't respond? You know, this type of thinking is not uncommon, even in some Reformed circles. This position is technically called hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism ignores our responsibility to evangelize on the grounds that election is going to work out one way or another, regardless of what we do. This is not good Calvinism. It is not faithful to the example of the Apostle Paul, to the ministry of Christ, or to the commandments of God's Word. Just ask yourself this question. Who is the most outspoken advocate of predestination and election in terms of authors in the New Testament? Who spoke about it most clearly and most frequently? The answer has to be Paul. Romans 9, Ephesians 1. Who is the most active missionary of all the apostles? Who went out and preached Christ where Christ had not been preached? Who was it that was out there proclaiming the good news, even though he was often stoned and beaten for his efforts? Who is the preeminent evangelist of the first century, outside of Christ? Paul. Now ask yourself this. Was Paul schizophrenic? Was Paul of two minds? Was Paul just confused? Or did Paul see a connection between the sovereignty of God and salvation and our duty and obligation to proclaim the good news to the lost? In other words, did he do evangelism in spite of his theology or because of his theology? I believe it's because of his theology. People who know the gospel well, who understand the grace of God, that it is undeserved and unearned, understand that then they must proclaim that good news to people who do not know. And a good evangelist also realizes that you can't immediately determine whether you're speaking to a crowd of elect people or a crowd of reprobates or a mixed multitude. You just don't know. There are no special glasses that you get and put on and say, oh, I see someone who's elect over there in the third row. It's not how it works. We proclaim the good news to every creature under heaven, to all who will hear us. And those who are elect, like these Gentiles in Corinth, will respond and say, let us have it. We want what you're offering. And those who turn away and blaspheme against God are showing fearful signs that they are very likely reprobates. Well, along these same lines, we also believe that all men are fully responsible for the choices they make, even, particularly, in response to the gospel. So those Jews in Corinth who resisted God and blasphemed his name, was their choice, or did God force them to do this? Did they freely choose to reject the gospel? Yes, they did. God passed them over, left them in their sins, and in their freedom, they chose to reject the good news and to blaspheme God. And that is why they go to hell, because that's what they've chosen and earned. Anyone who goes to hell cannot honestly say, oh, but I wanted to go to heaven, and I tried to go to heaven, but God wouldn't let me. The truth is, they rejected God because they chose to reject God. They turned against the gospel because they chose to do that. And they go to hell because they chose to do so. And so they are fully responsible. God does not send good people to hell against their wishes. God sends sinners to hell who have brought it on themselves, who have invited that. That's why we have to warn them. That's why we have to blow the trumpet. Your choices will lead you to destruction. There's a broad road, and if you go down that road, we're warning you, it always ends the same place, hell. Don't go there, because we don't want to see you go to hell. But as free moral agents, they may, and they often do, choose to go down that road to their own destruction. And so all of these things are at play in this passage. The Bible teaches all of this, that we must proclaim the gospel, that God is sovereign in salvation, and that men are responsible for their choices. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your clear word. which gives answer to even these difficult, profound questions. We thank you that you are sovereign and that you do establish human responsibility and that the choices we make do have real consequences. Lord, help us, move us, drive us, that we might embrace you and your ways. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.